listening to the CCA Podcast.
Good morning, church. How are we? It's kind of a good. It's kind of a sobering morning, and rightfully so, probably. And we're going to get into the text this morning in James chapter 4. And I wish I could tell you that it's going to lighten up, but the text this morning is kind of tough. I mean, in all honesty, James this morning, he holds nothing back. He is, in fact, a heavy hitter this morning. So much so that this morning's message, we entitled it James the Heavy Hitter. And what he's going to do, and what I pray he does, is he's going to speak to us and help us to search out the condition of our hearts. He's going to help us to figure out what is inside of us that needs to be uprooted and removed. And he does it so well because James is in fact so simplistic but also so thorough in his approach to Scripture. I absolutely love it. In fact, the reason we entitled this series the way we did, at the top of your notes, it says it there, it says that this series is the Dummy's Guide to Life. It's practical advice from James, the brother of Jesus. The reason why we did that is not because we presumed all of us to be dummies, but because there is some truth to the fact that life in and of itself is complex. True or false? It's hard. Sometimes it's so hard that we can't, even though we search for the answers, figure out what it is we're to do. And these books, even though they're kind of funny and they have weird titles sometimes, they are actually intended to bring clarity. They're to help us better understand something to which we are seeking, more information on a particular topic, better instruction on a particular device. And I mean, sometimes they're just so crazy and so specific that you would think only a small few people would purchase them, but these books are everywhere. Has anyone, let's be honest, let's take a poll. Before this series, raise your hand if you have ever seen one of these books before. Library, thrift stores, bookstores, Costco, they're all over the place. Now, let's see who else is brave. How many of you have ever, now I'm not going to say purchased yet, but how many of you have, in fact, opened one up before and skimmed through it? Quite a few of us. Now I'm going to ask, how many of you have owned, purchased, or in your library one of these books? Yeah, that's awesome. I own one of these books. Before this series even started, I've had this book. I didn't buy this book for this moment, but the one that I do own, coincidentally, is The Bible for Dummies. So if you've ever wondered where my theology comes from, no, just kidding. They're helpful. They're helpful books. They have in them all kinds of specifics and all kinds of instructions, and they're very, very clear. In the same way that the book of James is clear. Also, another truth-seeking question, has anyone ever opened up the Scriptures and read through it only to walk away still confused? Yeah, me. Yeah, a lot of us. It can be somewhat discouraging. It can be somewhat difficult. And then we find ourselves seeking information otherwhere. Sometimes we seek commentary. Sometimes we seek advice from other people and try and get help to better understand it. But oftentimes when we encounter the book of James, that doesn't happen because he's very clear. That's why this series is so appropriately titled. But this morning, when we look at chapter 4, he's going to be very clear, but it's also going to be very difficult. Because he's not talking about the good things, he's talking about the bad things. He's talking about the things that can get lodged inside of our spirit, and if untreated and if not removed, they can hurt us. And he's going to list them out. And my temptation was to maybe pull from them and pick one or to pick two. But in all honesty, I think we need to look at all of them. And we need to, in this moment, ask ourselves a few questions, a few points of reflection in where it is we are at spiritually with our walk with God. So would you join me in turning to James chapter 4 as we go through this text? A couple points to remember is that James is, in fact, the brother of Jesus, which I think is huge evidence for him being the Savior. I mean, honestly, let's be truthful. How much would your siblings, your brother, or your sister have to do to convince you that he was, in fact, the Messiah? It would be quite a bit, I would imagine. But here we have James, who, living his whole life with Jesus as his older brother, is confident of the fact that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Lord, Jesus Christ. In fact, he opens up this book, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Hi, my name is James. I am a slave to God and to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ." My brother. Okay, that's just kind of a weird thing, but it is kind of a validating thing that, like, someone who lived with Jesus that whole time can say, yeah, it's all true. There's no secrets. There's no backstory. There's no misalignment in anything he's ever said. It's true. He's Messiah. Could you imagine having to follow him in school? Let's just think about James for a second. Jesus was in class last year. You're in class this year. Could you imagine that? Kind of like no nonsense, like teachers like shaking the head all the time. Come on, man, you just be like your brother. I mean, like, could you imagine being compared in that way? Or at the dinner table playing with your food? Hey, look at Jesus. He's just fine. He doesn't have to play with this stuff. Just eat. Like, can you imagine what it'd be like? James, in all of that, he kind of turns into a no-nonsense type of guy. In fact, we're not introduced to him until middle of Acts, and it's described his position is that of the chief priest of Jerusalem, meaning the Jewish believers, the Jewish church. And the letter he writes here is to that congregation. It says, right after being a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "I'm writing to you, the 12 tribes of Israel, you Jewish believers everywhere." But when we read that, we are to understand he's not just writing it to one church, he's writing it to all of those churches. And he's not just writing it to those churches, he's writing to all of the churches. In fact, he's writing this letter to us as well. This is written to us as a congregation, as individuals inside of this place as believers. And he's talked about all kinds of things. He's talked about wisdom, worldly wisdom, godly wisdom. He's talked about the tongue and how it is to be controlled and how in the same breath we can worship God but curse others and how inconsistent that is. He's talked about faith. He's talked about works. He's talked about all sorts of things. And now in chapter 4, he's going to list quite a few more, and he's going to cause us to ask questions of ourselves. Are we ready? Okay, I'm going to need us to be a little bit more ready. Are we ready? Okay, here we go, because I'm telling you, he's a heavy hitter, and at some point you may feel that very fact. Verse 1, chapter 4 says this. "What is causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you?" He's saying, what is it that's causing such conflict inside of your space? Whether it's internal, whether it's external, whether it's in our spirits or in our midst, whether it's in our church or in our families or in our nation. What he's saying is, what is it that causes all this tension, these fights, these quarrels? What is it that has us angry instantaneously or angry at our core? What is it? He says, isn't it the evil desires that wage war inside of us? He says, if you disassemble your last argument, your last fight, that thing that you got angry about and were at conflict with, if you look to its core, isn't it usually, predominantly, isn't it something that you desire that might not be holiness? It might be pride. It might be envy, jealousy, bitterness. It might be position, power, prestige. It might be pleasure. It could be could be any of those things. He's saying a lot of times, if you look at it, at its core, isn't it something ugly? He continues his thought. He says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. He says it starts inside, but it always manifests outside. It starts with a scheme, and it results in killing. Now, obviously, it doesn't result in killing all of the time, but in times that it does, it starts inside. Can we agree on that? He's saying, what is it going on in your midst? Don't you realize it's not coming from me? It's not coming from God. It's not coming from the church. It's coming from the evil that kind of resides inside of us. Number one in your notes, first question of reflection I want you to maybe think through and process. All of these, all six of these, are meant to provide us a moment of soul inspection. Like, what is it? How is it that I am to interact with this? This first one I want you to write down, and hopefully they all rhyme. Hopefully it helps. But the first one is this. It's number one, is this a fight that's for what's right? In the midst of your argument, your conflict, your dissatisfaction, or your anger, I want you to ask this question of yourself. Is this a fight for what's right? Or in all honesty, is this a fight for preference, for position, for power? Is this a fight for me, my bias, for my pleasure, for my ego, for my pride? I mean, you can fill it in with whatever it is your flavor, but the question, I think, is impactful. Is this a fight that's for what's right? He continues in this thought, but transitions into another one at the same time. And he says, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Punch number two, right? He's reminding them, not only are you not getting the things that you seek, but you're not even going to the right place. We all have things inside of us that we want and that we long for. We have desires, good and bad. But the person or the position we're to seek is not from other people, it's from God. He reminds us that, did you know that you're more prone to get the things you ask for when you ask the right person, and that person is God? He reminds them that prayer is powerful. And then he reminds them that prayers with pure motives are the most powerful. Because he says, and even when you do pray, you don't get what you ask because your motives are impure. That's powerful stuff. Think about your prayer life in the last few days, maybe the last week, the last month, the season that you're in. If you were to be honest and ask yourself, the motives and the central thing in your prayers, what would it be? The second question is this. Is this for me or is this for thee? Are my prayers for me or are they for thee? And I know thee is the old term, but we all understand it and it helps the rhyme. Yeah, Scott likes it. Is this for me or is this for thee? Is this prayer I'm praying, is it for my benefit? Is it because I'm seeking comfort or is it because I want to see his name be made known? I want to see his kingdom be increased and be made great. Is it because I truly love people the way that God's called me to love people, or is it because I'm seeking self-comfort and satisfaction? He's putting everything on the table, and he's asking really hard questions of us. Man, what is conflicting inside of you? And are you going to the right places? And are your motives pure? And then here comes the uppercut. This is probably one of the hardest blows. Beginning in verse 4, it says, you adulterers. And then there's a little asterisk next to this in mine. It says, you adulteresses in the original Greek. The reason it does that is because he's speaking to the Israelite nation. He's speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel. These tribes are throughout all the Old Testament, are considered to be in a covenant relationship with God. They, just like the church is the bride of Christ, the people of Israel were considered and are considered to have been the bride of God in covenant relationship with God. He's saying, you adulteresses, don't you realize, and he explains it here. He says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? That word friendship I underlined in my Bible because it's not as strong as it's intended here. That word friendship at its root in the Greek is phileo, and it is love. And it is brotherly love. It's where we get the same term for brotherly love inside of Scripture. And what he's saying is, he's not saying, don't you understand that when you are an acquaintance with the world, that you are in opposition with God? He's not saying that. He's saying that when you are in love with the world, when there are parts of your life that are still drawn to and affectionate for the world, that's adultery with God. And he is not holding anything back. Has anyone here felt hit yet? I mean, this is serious stuff. He's saying, when we align ourselves with the world, we put ourselves in opposition with God. In fact, so much so, and so much truth to it, he just plainly repeats himself. I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself, meaning you put yourself in the spot, the position, you choose to be an enemy of God. Verse 5, what do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy? Reminds us that other places in scriptures it says God's jealous for us. That God wants nothing but our entire devotion towards him. And that when we hold back and refrain from giving him our everything, he's jealous. And he wants those areas of our lives as well. He wants all of us in every way. Number 3 in your notes, the question to think through or process is this. On which side do I reside? On which side do I reside? And this isn't to say that when we stumble into sin, we are in conflict with God at our core. No, obviously there's sin. Sin will always happen. We are told that we're imperfect people, that there's no perfection except for in Christ, and we're to strive to be like him, correct? But there's always this desire in us that should remain to be his children, seeking his will and being obedient to his instruction. And anytime we knowingly, willfully live in sin, it's dangerous. It's risky. He's saying it can put you in opposition to God. It gets hopeful. Okay, I know it's hard. It's like, whoa, Matt, take it easy. I thought that all week. But verse 6, it gets hopeful and it says this, but, transition of thought, but he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. This is powerful, okay? What he says is this. Up until this point, he's listed evil desires as the root core of all these things. He's listed selfishness as the root of all this thing, whether it be self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-serving. All it is, these things at their core are prideful and they're selfish, right? He says, there's always enough grace to overshadow, to wash away our evil desires. If you look at it, it's talking about amounts, and it says, but he gives even more grace to stand against such evil desires. And so there's hope for every single one of us, because no matter what we find ourselves into right now, as we're looking to in our lives as it's being reflected through Scripture, it says there's even more grace. We're promised that there's even more hope, that there's no one of us here that has gotten too far gone inside of any of these things. And then it gives us a verse to lean on. And this is highlighted in my Bible in this spot and others. It says, God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. God opposes the proud and he favors the humble. And if James is preaching this message, which he is through this letter, he's referencing the Old Testament, he's referencing this proverb, and it's kind of like the core idea in the whole thing. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to, he gives grace to the humble. He's saying there are two camps. There's camp prideful, and there's camp humble. And we need to figure out what side we want to be on. And then he gives us a list of 10 commands. So humble yourself before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. It says, now let there be tears for what you have done. Instead of laughter, or let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. It says, no matter where you find yourself in light of these words, in light of this thought and this message and this text, so no matter where it is you find yourself at, there's still hope. There's still resolution, and that is if we once again place our lives in entirety in his hands, that we put everything, all the things that we've ventured off and done on our own, all the things that the world has lured us into and we've bit on the trap or the hook, in every single way that those things have happened, it says it can all be resolved when true humility, when authentic repentance takes place. This is a prime example of why this series is rightfully titled, because this is so cut and dry, it's so clear as to what we are to do when we find ourselves at all with God. Number one, humble yourself before him. Resist the devil and he will flee. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands. That means wash those actions and behaviors. That's what the hands means. That means those external things that have taken place because of your sin. Wash away from those. Ask forgiveness for those. Seek repentance from those. It says purify your hearts. Meaning, don't just try and tackle the byproduct, but tackle the internal thing. Get into the core, the heart of the matter. And then he says there should be mourning. There should be sadness, meaning there should be true remorse. There should be laughter instead, there should be sadness instead of laughter. And what he's doing is he's making comparisons. The world is seeking laughter, and the world is seeking joy, pleasurable joy in this case. He's saying there should be an authentic moment and a humbling moment in front of God. There should be the opposite of what the world is seeking. Instead of laughing and seeking pleasure and joy, there should be sadness because of our sin. And our true position, our true understanding of where we are in relationship to him, there should be remorse. It goes on and it hits two different categories, but first four in your notes. Am I humble when I stumble? Has anyone guessed any of them yet? No? Okay. Am I humble when I stumble? The fifth section in a different category is this. Warning against judging others. He says, don't speak evil against each other. Couldn't we use that? Dear brothers and sisters, and if you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God. And it kind of gets hard to understand here for just a second. But what he's saying is this, that whenever you criticize, you slander, you gossip, you mistreat, you offend, you insult, whenever you come against someone else, appropriately or inappropriately, you've put yourself in a position that is not yours. It's as if you were to go into the courtroom while trying to put someone else on trial, and when you got to the courtroom, you sat in the judge's chair. He's saying, like, that's foolish because there is one judge and there's only one chair. That judge in that chair is God. And anytime that we put ourselves in that seat, we put ourselves in a position of superiority to the law, and what he's saying is that's impossible because we're all inferior to it. We're all subject to it. We all are to be obedient to it. And so what he's saying is when you do that, it's ridiculous because it's not your place to do so. Essentially, he's saying, man, would you just learn how to stay in your lane sometimes? Right? Stay in your seat. Quit trying to get in mine. Listen, it's so clear after you understand it that way. It says it this way. It says it, but your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Number five in your notes is this. Who am I to judge this guy? Now, I realize it's just in the masculine, and that's a bummer. But it's a rhyme, so it's helpful. Okay? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. The next time you find yourself thinking that you are superior to someone else, I hope this pops in your head. Who am I to judge this guy? Answer, you're nobody. Just like me. We're all in the same camp. Right? And what would it be like if we understood this one alone? We wouldn't have these problems that we have right now. But we're too busy trying to make ourselves feel more important and to make others feel inferior. And it's ridiculous. And James is saying, just stop it. You have no right. Get out of the seat. Cut it out. What I love about James is he doesn't give you, like, because of this, you should do this. Because your arguments and your quarrels and your fighting, you should seek conflict resolution with a mediator. That's not what he says, right? We didn't see that, right? Because of your impure motives inside of your prayer, you should be praying this prayer for five days a week or whatever. He doesn't give us those things. In all of these things, he gives us one solution. And it's when you realize you're on the wrong end of any of these things, it's to come humbly before God, maybe perhaps kneeling before him and saying, God, I have got it wrong. I need your help. God, there are probably motives in me that are impure that I don't even know of. James spoke of that. He said, check my motives, search my heart, reveal if there's any wickedness inside of me. I mean, what he's saying is the one response is, if we could understand this one response of just coming with true humility to him, this would solve things. It's simple, it's hard, right? Isn't that how it usually works? It's simple, it's so difficult. He hits another category at the end here. We'll say quickly, he says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We'll do business there and make a profit. And he's talking about people who are self-reliant, who are confident in their own skills and abilities, their talents. He's saying, those of you who are so pleased with your ability to make a living, to make decisions that seem appropriate, he says, those of you who just are just almost too confident, maybe arrogant, he's saying, right here, he says, in response to that, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog, it's here a little while, and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. It says, otherwise, about your own plans and all such boasting is evil. 6 in your notes, are my plans in his hands? Tim guessed it, I can tell by his response there. Attaboy. Okay, so, are my plans in his hands? 6 phrases. 6 rhymes. We Dr. Seussed this thing. Got it? But there are 6 statements here and questions here that are actually pretty soul penetrating. This is James asking us where our souls reside. And this is serious stuff. And in that text, through verses 6 through 10, it gives us the appropriate instruction and how to respond. And here's the deal. I read this all week. I studied this commentary after commentary, and I had my own questions, and it punched me in the face several times. And I've spent time trying to wrestle with it myself. And we all need to do that. But at the other side of it, I've experienced what it's promised in verse 10, and I didn't even understand it until last night, and it was so powerful, and I hope that we all understand it when we leave this place. Verse 10, it says this, and we understand the process, and we went through the steps and what it should look like, but it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. The question I had is this. I understood lifting up because if I'm sinful and shamed and feeling guilty and if I've done wrong things, I definitely feel like I'm low, right? I definitely feel like I'm kneeling. I definitely feel like I'm at feet. Like, are you getting some of these feelings that kind of coincide with this, right? So lifting up, I understand. It's like, you know, if I'm begging forgiveness, he'll lift me up. It was the honor part that gave me questions. Like, what does that mean? What does it mean to be lifted up and then honored? And I couldn't figure it out, and I wrestled with it all week. And this is the thing, I kept studying the commentaries. I'm like, they're not answering my question. What does that mean, honor? And it's an idea that is added to the New Living Translation, but it wasn't until last night that I fully comprehended it. As I was studying this and I was praying about it, I realized that Jesus has given us an example of this process in Scripture. Through story, through parable, he talks about a lost sheep, he talks about a lost coin, and then he talks about a lost son. And the lost son is in the same scenario that most of us are probably in light of this Scripture. Self-seeking, self-pleasuring, self-righteous, self-reliant, whatever it is your flavor is, again, that's where the prodigal son was. He asked for the inheritance early, which means he pretty much wished his father dead and said, I know how to do it my way is best. And instead of being on the side of the world, he's become to be a part of the side of the world. And where that leads him is to the same place our sin will lead us. And that's nowhere, to the trough. He finds himself at the edge of a pig pen contemplating eating the slop. That's where sin leads. That's where selfishness leads. That's where proud people end up. And he finds himself there, and he tries to put together a game plan. His game plan probably sounds a lot like ours. Man, if I ask God for forgiveness one more time, he'll forgive me, but then I'll have to be on my best behavior because this I've messed up once before, and I don't want to mess it up again. And so, you know, like, I don't even have, like, this great big, there's no trust, equity, or credibility within this, but I'm just going to have to ask for it again. And the son decides, he comes up with a plan that he's going to beg for his father's forgiveness. And he says, even the servants are treated better than I'm being treated right now, so I'll ask that I can just live with the servants. And what he finds is absolutely amazing. Because as the prodigal son begins to journey home towards his father is on the front porch waiting for him. And when he sees him, he's not angered. He doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't, I told you so. He doesn't, hey, buddy, look at this. Look, he's finally back. Huh? We knew it. No, none of those things happen. Sometimes we think that's going to happen, but none of those things happen. The father runs to him, and he embraces him. He puts a robe over his shoulders. He puts a ring on his finger. They slaughter the fattened calf. Sandals on his feet. What does he do? He shows him honor. He lifts him up. He brings him back to his place, his position in the family as it relates to God. That's what he does. And what I want us to understand is this. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've gone, no matter where sin has led us, no matter where our insides are broken or tarnished, in any and all of those situations, there is still hopefulness because, for one, his grace is enough to overshadow it all, and he's not looking to humiliate, embarrass, or shame, or guilt you. God is waiting to embrace you. I have felt that this week. We have the opportunity to feel that this moment. I have been praying all week that this word wouldn't necessarily scare us off, but it would inspire us to move towards him. It's hard stuff. It's heavy hitting. It probably hits quite a few of us between the eyes. Because in all honesty, nobody here is perfect, and he's got a whole slew of things he's talking about. But what would it look like if all of us took seriously this response? What would it look like if we said, God, I humbly, sincerely, with all sincerity, ask for forgiveness? Not with the intention to do it again, not with this idea in the back of our mind telling us we'll never make it, but with this confident understanding that it says, when we flee the devil, he flees us. And when we come close to God, God comes close to us. Has anyone here recently felt distant from God? The response is to take a step toward. He takes a step toward us. It's powerful because sin can't overcome us anymore when we know this. The devil can't persuade us that we're some sort of exception. You ever do that to yourself? Like, yeah, God forgives everybody else, but not me because this, da, da, da. That's not God in your head. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's your flesh, and that's the enemy, and he's trying to trip you up, and he's shaming you away from a prayer that's probably most necessary. I was talking to Scott about this morning, and it's like, I know that there are prayers I need to pray that I don't because I don't want to feel the way I know I'm going to feel. Right? True? But this text reminds me that those feelings are wrong. There should be, after a moment of sorrow, great joy, great gladness, great peace and mercy, and the satisfaction of being fresh inside of his presence and being truly free. So this morning, what we're going to do is this. We're going to offer up an opportunity to pray, and it's to respond to this text. And it's an opportunity, if we could grasp this moment, we could see remarkable things take place. Because it's like offering us, in as a group, a fresh start. It's like saying, it's like saying there's so much here, and the reason why I decided to put it all here in this way is this, because there's not one thing that we could specify of each other. Like, if someone responds, you can't say, oh, they're struggling with that, you can't do that. There can't be a lot of judgment in this room because it says don't judge. I mean, it's kind of pretty great, right? But James responds like this, and I don't mean to hit it this way, and I meant to say it earlier, but in verse 17, it's a heavy hitter. It's the hardest hit, probably. 17, it says this, and remember, knowing what you ought to do and not doing it is a sin. Like, that's every pastor's dream, is being able to say something like that at the end of a message, because what it's saying is this. If the Holy Spirit has spoke to you in any way throughout this message, if God has revealed the argument that you had this last week, or the person to which you are an enemy of because of judgment, preference, whatever, if you've fallen so far into your sin that that sin has come up to mind several times throughout this message, if you find yourself feeling superior to others, in making them feel inferior in any way, if any of those things have happened, James, as if to drop the mic, he says, by the way, a reminder, if you don't respond, that's also sin. It's like, wow, it's a huge hit. It's a huge blow. So we're going to give an opportunity for a response and for an opportunity for us to do this collectively. And so what we're going to do is this. I'm going to ask that everyone would bow their heads and close their eyes. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and it's going to be brief because I know we're getting close to the end of our time, but I'm going to pray that God would intervene in our lives in this moment and tomorrow and this week and for good. I'm going to pray that these things that have maybe taken hold or root inside of our lives, which is normal. That stuff happens. There's no perfect person in this place. In all those areas and all those ways, we're going to ask God that he would forgive us. In whatever way you feel comfortable, with true humility in your heart, I mean, that's the key here. It's that repentant, that remorseful, not to do it again spirit. We're going to ask that God would forgive us. And that God would embrace us. And that we would feel that embrace. Because if that happens in this moment, our lobby will look different in a couple minutes because of the joy that will be felt inside of our lives. Because of the peace that will preside over all of the shame that we may be harboring and all the guilt and all of the things that we can't fully understand. It's a powerful moment. So if you want to be included in that prayer, it's not even going to be a repeat after me prayer. It's just going to be a unifying prayer. If you want to be included in that prayer, I just want you to raise your hand on the count of three. One, two, three. Awesome. That's a lot of us. That's a lot of us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your word would prove true. God, there are probably so many things inside of this room that it would take forever to come up with it exhaustively, but God, we ask that you would forgive us. We know that we have a tendency towards the flesh and towards the world, and it can pull us, and we can be enticed. And in all those ways that we have, God, we are sorry. In ways in which we harbor bad feelings, resentment, bitterness, jealousy towards others, we need your help with love, with mercy, with grace. God, we this morning ask that as we draw close to you in this moment, you'll draw close to us, and we will sense that we will feel your presence and that forgiveness and that freedom right now in this place. We believe it to be true because your word says it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.